there ever was a group of people that epitomizes the denial of fact and testimony, it would have to be the International Flat Earth Society. Recently, I visited their website. They exist. They are a thing. $12 yearly dues, and you too can become a member. Now, they don't list how many members they have, so we don't know about that. But looking at their online site, they come across as a legitimate organization. On their FAQ page, their frequently asked questions page, the first question appropriately is this: are you serious? And their one word response back is yes. Now, they have articles, they have blog posts, they have information about all kinds of their positions and so forth, as well as their leadership, all kinds of stuff. Once again, these are serious people who most of us, perhaps all of us, I hope all of us, understand these folks to hold a silly position. Here are some quotes and statements by their former president. He passed away not too long ago. His name was Charles Johnson. Quote, "The facts are simple. The earth is flat." Quote, "You can't orbit a flat earth. The moon landings and the space shuttle, they're a joke. They're faked by Hollywood studios." Quote, "Nobody knows anything about the true shape of the world. The known inhabited world is flat. Just as a guess, I'd say that the dome of heaven is about 4,000 miles away, and the stars are about as far as San Francisco is from Boston." Quote, "The world is circular and flat. It's like a pancake. The North Pole's at the center. At the outer edge lies the southern ice. It's 150 feet high. No one's ever crossed it. Therefore, what lies beyond is unknown." Quote, "The sun and the moon are about 32 miles in diameter." Quote, "Wherever you find people with a great reservoir of common sense, they don't believe idiotic things such as the earth spinning around the sun. Reasonable, intelligent people have always recognized that the earth is flat." Quote, "Moses, Columbus, George Washington were all believers in a flat earth." Moses? Flatists are the avant-garde. We're way ahead of the pack. And then finally, two more here. "If the world was really a globe, people in Australia would hang by their feet upside down." And then this nicety: "We wish to restore the world to facts, logic, and reason. We wish to restore the world to sanity." Uh-huh. Similarly, and you may not like the association, similarly, despite overwhelming fact, overwhelming testimony, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, many still believe otherwise. May God change some hearts and minds this morning. Jesus rose from the dead. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the text before us as we have now moved towards the latter stages here of this glorious gospel of John. We are grateful for the number of months that are behind us. We're grateful for the couple weeks that are left. We pray now, Lord, that you would have your way with us as we read your word. May we understand it. May it be faithfully proclaimed this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in John chapter 20, beginning at the 24th verse. If you've been with us, you know that Jesus has risen from the dead. He appeared to most of the disciples in our last week's text. Here we are in verse 24. We'll read till the end of the chapter. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, when Jesus appeared to the disciples the evening of the resurrection, that first resurrection Sunday, our text last time, Thomas, he wasn't there. Now, we're not told why he wasn't. It's safe to presume, I think, that he probably was not doing well. That is, that he was still crushed from what had transpired a few days earlier, what had transpired on Friday, Jesus dying on the cross. Now, whereas the disciples, they gathered back in verse 19, again, last week's text, and they try and make sense of it all. But despondent Thomas chose to make sense of it alone. Probably not a good thing to do. In doing so, Thomas missed an incredible blessing. For by isolating himself, he had missed the joy of seeing the risen Lord. When the disciples see Thomas sometime later, they inform him, verse 25, we've seen the Lord. And they probably were expecting a different response than the one they receive. Thomas's world, though, had fallen apart when Jesus was crucified. Even though Jesus had informed his disciples multiple times prior regarding his forthcoming death and resurrection, even though 10 of his colleagues testified to the fact that Jesus had appeared to them, even though Cleopas and his colleague was a member and was a part of that gathering the week before, had seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus, even though Mary Magdalene said she saw and spoke with Jesus, even though the three women that were with Mary Magdalene said the same thing, Thomas simply would not believe. He dogmatically declares in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, Thomas establishes his criteria. His criteria. He'll believe only under certain conditions. And he informs his colleagues what those conditions are. Jesus must measure up to certain standards, which Thomas will establish. Jesus must submit to certain tests, which Thomas will apply. The created, is going to judge his creator. Now he wants to see, he wants to feel, and he will not believe, he says, unless his demands are met. Now before continuing, what do we know about this guy? What do we know about Thomas? Of course, one of the disciples, doubting Thomas, as he is often referred to. We don't know much. There are two other texts, though, that help us at least shape some level of an opinion. The first is found in John 11. There Jesus has just informed his disciples that they are headed back to Bethany. Now Bethany was 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And when they were in Jerusalem that last time, things did not go well. In fact, it was quite heated, and the religious leaders there were very demonstrative about what they wanted to do to Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. The hostility was growing. And so there is some question about whether or not they should do so. And the disciples try and change Jesus' mind, something they are unable to do. Now, in John 11, 16, it is Thomas who speaks on behalf of the disciples, saying to the rest of the disciples this, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now, a loyal and courageous thing to say for sure, but some might conclude his comment reveals a grim, perhaps a pessimistic view that returning to Jerusalem wasn't going to end well. Now, the second other piece of information we have is contained in John 14. It's in the upper room discourse, the day before Jesus goes to the cross, where he's giving his disciples these wondrous and comforting promises and words. And we spent several weeks when we were in John 14 looking at those, this being one of them. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said to them. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus continued, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Enters now Thomas, the first to speak. He responds this way in the very next verse. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, again, we get this sense from these episodes that Thomas was a concrete thinker. That he was someone who thought logically, but also could find himself giving way to the pessimistic side of things. Although Jesus will acquiesce to Thomas's conditions for belief, and in doing so, solidifying his faith, this is not to suggest Thomas's lack of faith was excusable. It was not. In fact, it really was irreverent. For the conditions Thomas cites for his belief are in the form of demands. Thomas was making demands of Jesus as if he was lording over Jesus and not the other way around. Thomas had no right to demand anything of Jesus, yet what we see, as we saw last time in last time's text, a merciful and gracious Savior responding anyway. But notice the timing of it all as well. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. It's been over a week. Safe to say that faithless and doubting Thomas had a long week. In fact, we probably could even add he probably had a lousy week. What was he thinking at this time? But to his credit, he was there, gathering with his brothers in the Lord. Then Jesus enters the room just like he did the week previous. In fact, verse 19 and verse 26 are almost identical. Jesus addresses Thomas first, and note how he does so. Every demand that Thomas had made is addressed by Jesus with his own command. Thomas demands in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails. Jesus commands in verse 27, see my hands. Thomas demands in verse 25, and place my finger into the mark of the nails. Jesus commands in verse 27, put your fingers here. Thomas demands in verse 25, and place my hand into his side. Jesus commands in verse 27, put out your hand, place it in my side. Thomas demands in verse 25, unless I see, I will never believe. Jesus commands in verse 27, standing right there in front of him, do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, Jesus could have rebuked Thomas, just as he had grounds to rebuke the other disciples for their unbelief the week previous. Psalm 103 comes to mind regarding how God often deals with his wayward children, how God often deals with you and I. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. Psalm 103. Jesus' love for Thomas has not lessened, nor has his gentle approach to him either. It's the same Jesus treating his children in ways in which they do not deserve. It's his trademark. Despite theirs, the disciples, our weak faith, gentle Jesus, he's patient, he's long-suffering, and forever he has the big picture in view. We are God's children not because we have earned it or deserved it. We are God's children because Jesus earned it for us. Now, we're not told if Thomas conducts his empirical test. That is, does he reach in? Does he touch? And so forth. We are left actually with the sense he does not, for we immediately are given Thomas's response in the next verse, verse 28, my Lord and my God. This skeptic, this doubter, is moved to respond with the clearest and the simplest confession of the deity of Jesus that is found in the entire New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Jesus has been called Lord before, certainly, but when it has been used, it's sometimes difficult to discern whether the full meaning of Lord was intended. Not here, for the word Lord is followed by the title God. Jesus had not been addressed this clearly and strongly before, even comparing it, I think, to Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," said Peter. We're left with a sense that what Thomas has just said even surpasses Peter's profession. The Reformation Study Bible concludes the two highest words, Lord, used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the divine name Yahweh, and God are used together and addressed to Jesus in recognition of his glory. Jesus accepts this worship without hesitation. Yep, because Jesus is God. So what we have here is doubting Thomas becoming, shall we call him, proclaiming Thomas. Thomas declaring, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. That's what Thomas cries out. Spurgeon says of this transformation, in Thomas we see a complete change of feeling. From being the most unbelieving of the 11, in many ways he comes to believe more than any of them, to confess Jesus to be God. Thomas got there. We commend him for his conclusion, but not how he got there. He should have believed apart from sight, as we hear Jesus say next. Verse 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet have believed." Who is Jesus referring to there? Insert your name, believer. Insert your name. James Montgomery Boyce reminds us Jesus is not speaking about a blind or subjective faith. Rather, Jesus is commending what he calls a satisfied faith. This is Boyce. Jesus is speaking of faith that is satisfied with what God provides and is therefore not yearning or demanding for visions, miracles, esoteric experiences, or various forms of success as evidence of God's favor. More than that, Jesus is saying that a faith without these is not inferior to, but is actually superior to a faith based upon them. We're going to speak more about that in a moment in our time of application. John closes chapter 20 with verses 30 and 31. These verses state the overall purpose, the overall objective of John's gospel. It states why he has written his gospel account. It's for evangelistic purposes. It is why so many of our messages over the course of the last number of months have been what we would coin evangelistic sermons. That's the intent of our author here. That's the intent of John writing his gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Once again, that's why John wrote the gospel of John. So just like Thomas did, if I'm addressing any here or any who are hearing online, stop doubting. Start believing. Now some application. From that same Spurgeon sermon quoted above, he goes on to say this: "If you tell me that the resurrection of our Lord from the dead was witnessed by men who were prepared to believe it, I reply that that statement is totally false. Not one among that company even knew the meaning of the Lord's prophecy that he would rise again from the dead. It was hard to make any of them catch the idea. It was so foreign to their thought, so far above their expectation. In Thomas, we have a man who was especially hard to be convinced, a man who was so obstinate that even though 10 of his closest friends, whom he had associated with for years, he thinks they're lying." End quote. Thomas was exceedingly cautious and wary, maybe even an Eeyore kind of personality, right? A blue, gloomy, pessimistic, critical thinking type, an engineer. That's twice I've come after Jeff in the last month. Then he sees Jesus and rightfully exclaims, my Lord and my God. Spurgeon writes, "We cannot have a better witness to the fact that the Lord is risen indeed than this cool, examining, prudent, critical Thomas arriving at an absolute certainty." But for those who struggle with doubts, for those who struggle with the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, or the factualness of the resurrection, or the validity of Jesus' teaching, did he really say that? Did he really do that? And so forth. Let Thomas, let him be your poster boy. Thomas doubted Scripture. In his case, he doubted the handful, not many, but a handful of Old Testament texts that speak of the resurrection of Jesus, prophesied resurrection. One such passage being Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." How do we know this was about Jesus? Well, Peter in Acts chapter 2 says this text is about Jesus' resurrection. So does Paul in Acts chapter 13. Second, Thomas doubted his fellow disciples. 10 of them confirming that they had seen and spoken with Jesus. That was in chapter 20, verse 25. And he doubted the other witnesses to whom Jesus had revealed himself to that was mentioned earlier. Then on top of that, Thomas authors his own demands for authenticity. He's going to be the judge. One look, however, and all the doubt was swept away. "My Lord and my God," he testifies. May Thomas's experience satisfy you, my hesitant friend. May Thomas be your vicarious doubter, if you will, who then believes. Well, you privately are thinking right now, "Not so fast, Pastor. I want to look at a risen Jesus too. I wouldn't mind putting my finger in those wrists and in that side." You're not going to get one. You are not going to get one. You're not going to get a personal appearance by the risen Jesus. Why? Well, first, personal appearances have already taken place, and they're recorded for us in the Gospels. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about how many people saw the risen Jesus. A lot of people. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with those Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Scripture doesn't tell us about that event, but think about that. 500 people at once Jesus appears to, most of whom, the Apostle Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, they're still alive. In other words, go talk to them. Some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James. Who was James? The half-brother of Jesus, who at first didn't believe until he was resurrected. And then, of course, to all the apostles. Second, now, there are some other passages of Scripture that speak to the matter. Here are some passages concerning our need, your need, my need for faith. "But the righteous shall live by his faith." That's back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "We walk by faith, not by sight." That's 2 Corinthians 5:7. "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." That's in Hebrews 11. And here's this from 1 Peter 1. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Faith, you see, is at the heart of our relationship with Jesus. It is the medium and means by which God's grace is poured out upon us. And faith is to characterize our relationship with him going forward. What's faith? What is it? We've thrown it out there, but what is it? The writer of Hebrews provides us, I think, with the best definition. Here it is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance. The writer continues. It is the conviction of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11:1. So bottom line, faith takes God at his word. Said another way, he said it, therefore I believe it. Augustine captured this well in his oft-quoted phrase here, or a couple sentences. Do not seek to understand in order that you may believe, but believe so that you may understand. Or Luther, faith is the master and reason the maid servant. Thomas got this backwards. And so do you, my doubting friend. Perhaps you have made reason the master and faith the maidservant. Or perhaps you seek to understand first and then believe, as opposed to believing and then being granted understanding. Since I'm quoting giants from the past, let's get another one here from Pastor Spurgeon. Some of you are always fashioning fresh nets of doubt for your own entanglement. He goes on. You invent snares for your own feet and are greedy to lay more of them. He goes on. You're mariners who seek the rocks. You're soldiers who court the point of the bayonet. It's an unprofitable business. Practically, morally, mentally, spiritually, doubting is an evil trade. This pastor continued. You're like a smith wearing out his arm and making chains with which to bind himself. Doubt is sterile. It's a desert without water. Doubt discovers difficulties which it never solves. It creates hesitancy, despondency, despair. Its progress is the decay of comfort. It is the death of peace. And if he couldn't say it any better, here it is. Believe. Believe is the word which speaks life into a man. But doubt nails down his coffin. Let me say it again. Believe is the word which speaks life into a man, but doubt nails down his coffin. All the evidence, all the testimony are there for the International Flat Earth Society to disband, to go home. All the evidence and testimony are there to realize the foolishness of their position and to abandon it. Why don't they vacate it? Likewise, all the evidence and testimony are there for you, my doubting friend, to believe in the risen Lord. Lay down your doubt. The truth is before you. Believe the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. It is why John wrote his 21-chapter account. He walked with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He was with Jesus behind the scenes. He saw the miracles performed. He heard everything. And he saw Jesus die, be buried, and 3 days later rise from the dead. Which is why he passionately closes our text for the morning the way in which he does. Now, Jesus did many other sights, many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And I was like, there's more, believe me. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Lay down your doubt. Lay it down. Get on your knees. Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for Thomas. Thank you for the way Jesus deals with him. He meets his demands, if you will, but he does so with commands. And in doing so, chastises him in such a way that he should have believed. Father, we are grateful, however, for this man. We can identify, and we thank you that he does, when he sees his risen Lord, says such. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. May that be uttered again by the scores of believers in these pews, and may it be uttered perhaps for the very first time by those who entered this sanctuary, not a believer, but believe now. That would be a glorious ending. In Jesus' name, amen.